Father, thank you for sending your Son, not only to save our souls, but Lord, to rightly represent you, to show us that you are a God of compassion, that we matter to you, Lord, that you care, and you're not a God of a bunch of rules to make us miserable, but the things you teach us, the rules that are in your word, they're for our good. And we can see that so clearly in this parable. And Lord, we can also see so clearly how selfish we are and how stuck we are with our selfishness outside of you. But thank you, Lord, that in you, in your power, we are not stuck with anything that's bad. So, Lord, use tonight to work in our lives all that you want to do. And thank you that all you want to do is always good. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. Be seated. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, we'll look at the first 14 verses. And then next week we will finish up the chapter looking at another banquet, the one we have been invited to. And that banquet that we can no way repay the great host for inviting us, but we are certainly looking forward to it. As we study this parable of the humble servant, we again find Jesus dining at the home of a Pharisee. Now, this is the third time Luke records Jesus going to a home of a Pharisee and dining with them, accepting an invitation. The first we find in Luke 7 when Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus. And remember, Simon failed to wash Jesus' feet, failed to properly greet him, but a woman whom the Pharisees viewed as a sinner was the one that came in and poured oil on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And then Jesus told a parable after that, and he put the Pharisees in their place and revealed Simon to be really a very, very poor host. Then in chapter 11, Jesus is again invited to the home of a Pharisee, and I can't believe after that experience they would ever invite him to their home again. Because six times Jesus looks at these religious leaders and he says, "Woe to you." And he really condemns them, severely rebukes them, again, putting them in their place, revealing them to be the hypocrites that they were. And the story ends with these words in Luke 11, 53 and 54. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. In the meantime, we're told that a multitude gathers and Jesus turns to them and he tells them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. So if I were the Pharisees, I would have kept my distance from Jesus. But see, they couldn't because the people wouldn't keep their distance from him. The people wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. So the Pharisees try again. This time it's one of the rulers of the Pharisees that invites him to his house. Now it's believed that since he's called a ruler of the Pharisees, that it's very probable that he was one of the Sanhedrin, which there were 70 of the Sanhedrin. These were the big top religious Jews of the time. These were the most powerful Jews in really all of the world. They were the ones that made the rulings and the interpretations of Scripture. See, they were the experts on Jewish law and what the Word of God said. They were the ones that people were supposed to look to if they wanted to do things God's way, if they wanted to please God. Certainly not look to a carpenter from Nazareth. Certainly not one who had so many times violated God's Sabbath law. So they invite him, and they choose the Sabbath again for this lunch with Jesus. Again, you would think they would have learned, because they'd already caught him violating the Sabbath. Jesus had already cast out a demon on the Sabbath. He healed Peter's mother-in-law of a high fever on the Sabbath. He allowed his disciples to pluck grain. He healed a lame man at the pool of Bethsaida. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. He healed a man born blind, all on the Sabbath. And each time the Pharisees challenged him, and each time he put the Pharisees in their place. And it's like they were thinking, one more time. Let's try one more time. Maybe we can get him this time. And let's stay with that tactic of doing it on the Sabbath. Because if you want to catch someone breaking God's laws, the Sabbath is the best day to do it. It's the high point of the week in terms of law keeping. And therefore, it's very possibly the high point of the week in law breaking. Interesting, you know, God intended the Sabbath to be a day of rest, and they had put law after law and rule and regulation on the people so much that it had become a day of stress rather than a day of rest. They wanted Jesus to violate the Sabbath because they felt that would give proof, since God ordained the Sabbath, if he violated it, then he certainly could not be of God in their minds. But consider all I just said that Jesus did on the Sabbath. I would say his actions prove very clearly that he was from God, because only a man from God could heal like that, revealing not only God's power, but God's compassion for the hurting. And see, the religious leaders had neither. In the first verse of Luke 14, it says, they watched him closely. Now, that's the same word used to describe what they did back in Luke 6 when he healed the man with the withered hand. Verse 7 of Luke 6 tells us that the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. And the reaction when Jesus healed this man says they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, some of you have grown up thinking God is a very rule-giving God, watching for us to make a mistake, uncaring, angry. People have been misrepresenting God for a very, very long time. Think of how the Jews must have viewed God, considering the representatives of God at the time. These were the men that claimed to know him. And then to grow up and be subjected to that kind of a viewpoint of God, and then Jesus comes along, claims to be the Messiah, and he says, I'm meek and I'm lowly. And he was moved by the pain of just one person. How unlike how the Pharisees portrayed God was Jesus. Now look at verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, I don't know if Luke was being sarcastic here or not, but it really kind of got me, because the words right before this says, they watched him closely, revealing the intent of their heart to catch Jesus. And then he writes, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. It's like, and they were watching him closely. And then, oh, well, how did you get here? You know, what a surprise. What's this guy doing here? And who invited him? Most commentators view this invitation as a setup. They say the man with dropsy was an invited guest, something the religious leaders were not accustomed to doing. Remember, Jesus ate with the sinners and the publicans. They didn't do that. Dropsy was a disease of retaining water, often a liver disease. And very often, people get liver diseases from alcohol. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and really what a compliment they were unintentionally paying him. He was well known for doing a lot of powerful things. He was also well known for not being able to do something. You know what that was? Jesus didn't seem to be able to resist someone who was hurting. Compassion. See, not man-made rules, but compassion dictated Jesus' actions. And they knew Jesus couldn't resist the plight of this man. And they might have been thinking, you know, got him. This guy's a sinner. He's brought this onto himself. God's punishing him. Surely Jesus knows better than to reverse a work of God. Verse 3 says again, I love Luke's use of words. And Jesus answering, well, answering what? They hadn't even asked a question. But Jesus answered, addressed the situation before him by asking them a question. And I think that's one reason among many why I know I'm not going to ask the Lord any incriminating questions when I get to heaven, because I'd be so afraid he'd turn around and ask one back at me, you know? And I would be just like these Pharisees, speechless, or like Job. Remember, he said, I utter words that I don't even understand. So it says, Jesus spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Verse 4 says, but they kept silent. I wonder why. You know, did they really know down deep that their man-made laws wouldn't hold water before God? Because you see, according to their man-made laws, not God's law, not in the Bible, but their man-made laws, it wasn't lawful to heal on the Sabbath. They had lots of laws about the Sabbath, and the basic rabbinical rule was someone could only be doctored, could only be cared for, could only be cured or ministered to if they were going to die immediately on the Sabbath. So if you determine if someone was going to die, then it was okay to take care of them. But no matter how much pain they're in, if you figure, you know, they're going to make it till tomorrow, then you weren't allowed to do anything to minister to someone on the Sabbath. That was their rule. So the answer to the Pharisees could have been, or should have been, if they answered, no, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. But heaven's answer, very, very different. And Jesus shows them once again, because it tells us Jesus took the man and healed him and let him go. Just like that. And I don't know if you when I read this, I thought, well, why didn't Jesus let the guy stick around? You know, have the thrill of just watching the Pharisees get put in their place over and over again, or whatever Jesus was going to do. But think about this. When this man was healed of a tough disease, would you want to hang around with a bunch of religious rulers when you just immediately had a miracle done in your life? What would you want to do? I want to go home. I want to tell my family. I want to tell my friends. So Jesus let him go. In verse 5, we find Jesus still answering questions that weren't asked. And he asked, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? Now think of the effort and the expense of energy pulling a donkey out of a pit. That was allowed by the Pharisees on the Sabbath. I mean, lose a donkey, you got to replace a donkey. That's going to cost money. Donkeys need to be replaced. But you don't need to replace a man with dropsy. He's not important. So verse 6 tells us they could not answer him regarding these things. Not the first time they were put in this place where they could not answer Jesus. And sadly, it wasn't the last. But in other accounts we read, when he said those things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Another time it says they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. But there would be a time when they finally gave up trying to find legitimate accusations against Jesus. They never gave up accusing him. They just gave up trying to find something legitimate. Matthew 22 gives us the account. It says the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him with his talk, or in his talk. And it didn't work. So the story goes on and tells us, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, testing him. It's like, okay, they couldn't do it, but we can. We'll catch him. Didn't work for them either. So the story ends with these words, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. The parable Jesus told that afternoon revealed that he'd been watching too. Not to catch them. That wouldn't have taken very long at all, would it? You know, and sometimes we think God has that attitude. He's just looking for something to catch us. Well, how long do you think that would take in your life or mine? Milliseconds to catch us and doing something wrong, thinking something wrong. But see, Jesus was a people watcher, and I don't think he could help it. You know, he's just an observer. One of his names is Elroy. He is just the God who sees. And we've seen him reveal that attribute as we've been studying Revelation on Sunday mornings in those first chapters of Revelation, how he says he's walking through the churches and he says what he is seeing. And he not only sees, but he responds to what he sees. So what did Jesus see on this Sabbath day? He saw men scrambling for the best places. Now, I really got distracted as I was searching this because I started thinking, you know, I want to get a hold of what was it Jesus saw as they're scrambling for the best places. What are the best places? And so I did all this research yesterday, and I'm not going to bore you with all of it, so you can relax. But I did want to remind you that when we were talking about the parable, the story when the lady came and anointed Jesus' feet with the oil, and I said that they reclined on tricliniums, kind of like couches. That modern day, this is a modern day triclinium, just so you can get a little idea of how they often set them up at tables. This is how they feel it was set up in those days in a lot of houses. And you can start seeing how they would scramble for positions. If you see the top, let me see if I can do the laser. Right there. This is the place of honor. Now, they would all recline. Each triclinium would have three men on it. They'd all recline on their elbows, on their left elbow, eat with their right hand. This position here would be the place of the host so that he could direct the servants who would normally come in here for the food. Each time, the center place was the best place to be. This was the worst, least place of honor to be. The left side was the very least, and then the right side, you would want to be on the right side of the host or the guest of honor. So you could walk in a room and just look at the way people were seated, and you could find that head table. And you could look at that head table and go, all right, that's the most important person. That's the host. And that's the most important person to the host. And that's the most important person to the guest of honor. And you could just figure out who were the big deals at that time. Here's something I found in a history book yesterday, talking about this kind of fighting for position. Furthermore, Cassius gave a supper to which Brutus invited his friends. Now, this is an actual something that happened about 2,000 years ago. And as the guests were already taking their places at the feast, Favonius came. Fresh from his bath, Brutus protested that he had come without an invitation and ordered the servants to conduct him to the uppermost couch. And this would be, if he made it to the head table, this is called the uppermost couch. But Favonius forced his way past them and reclined upon the central one. So you can kind of see this jockeying for position that was going on. And Jesus is noticing this. And very, very interesting, just as a sidelight, it says, as two or more lay on the same couch, the head of one man was near the breast of the man who lay behind him, and he was therefore said to lie on the bosom of the other. And that made me think of the Apostle John in John 13:23, where it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom. Remember, in the upper room, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So it's talking about this kind of thing. And as they leaned, they could lean in and talk to the person, kind of whisper in their ear, say, was it me? Is it me, Lord? So that's what history kind of thinks it could have very well looked at. Anyway, you can see the seating arrangement was a very big deal. And you could walk in a room and determine who the important people were by just where they were sitting. So Jesus noted this and had something to say to them. I want to first look at the verses that address those that were invited. So let's read verses 8 through 11. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is nothing new. Solomon taught this in Proverbs 25, verses 6 to 7. He said, "Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great, for it is better that he say to you, 'Come up here,' than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen." Practical advice given by a king. Logical advice. It's better to be humble than to be humbled. But more than practical, this is also about the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus came to preach. And as we will see as we continue studying next week, they're getting this. They understand that he's not only talking about life in this life, but he's talking about the kingdom of God. And we know it wasn't just the religious rulers that argued about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. The disciples had that problem. And we do too in some ways today. But really sadly, as Christians, we don't scramble for the great positions in heaven. And that's good. But then it's kind of sad because we spend all our time scrambling for the best places here, don't we? And yet Jesus says, you know, build up your treasures in heaven. There's going to be rewards in heaven, and we don't pay enough attention to those facts. Now I want to look at the rest of the story and we'll pull it all together. For although Jesus first addresses those who were invited, he then addresses those who would invite. He's confronting one attitude. Pride, or really this one facet of pride, that the facet of pride that is self-promoting or self-seeking. So verses 12 to 14, "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" Now, Jesus wasn't saying you shouldn't have parties and just invite your friends and relatives and rich neighbors. It's the last part of verse 12 that he's concerned about, the attitude of our inviting that he's concerned about. What we should be aware of when we invite. May it not be that we invite people with the attitude of they can repay us. Or really not just thinking they can return the invitation, but for any reason that would primarily benefit us. You know, inviting people because there's something in it for me if they come. That's the attitude he's frowning on. I was just talking to a friend the other day and we were talking about Facebook, and she was talking about a well-known pastor's wife. She said, you know, it's really interesting. Every time she goes to someone's house, they take a picture of her and post it on their wall, you know, and it was the attitude of, you know, they only do that because they want to say, she came to my party. You know, God's not impressed with that, and hopefully that pastor's wife wasn't either. You know, self-seeking. See, are you guilty of self-seeking? I think that's something that is such a trap for us. I'm still plagued by my self-seeking teen years, no different from these Pharisees, really. You know, I wanted to be popular. So did they. But see, they'd already arrived. Their problem was they were just enjoying the praises of the people. My problem was I wanted to arrive. I wanted the praise of the people. But I can remember in my year of eighth grade, moving and coming to a new junior high school. And I remember sitting in the classroom the first day and scanning all the girls in the class and thinking, who's the most popular person in this class that would be my friend? And I picked her out, and I was nice to her, and she was nice to me, and we became friends. And then a few weeks later, I found myself sitting in the class going, I can do better now. I can move up. Who could I be friends with now? And pick another friend. And I remember so well, I just didn't care about the other friend. And I worked my way up the ladder to be popular. And you know, some of you beat yourself up with those sexual sins and all that kind of thing. You know, as far as I'm concerned, that's about as ugly as you can get. You know, not caring about anybody, but just wanting self-seeking. That's all it is. And it disgusts me now, and I know it disgusts the Lord. You know, when I was first writing about this and thinking about it yesterday, I typed in, I'm over it. It sickens me. And I thought, oh, I wish I was over it. You know, because a few years ago, I went to my high school reunion. And I discovered my friends from high school weren't over it. And I looked around and the tables were just like they were in high school. You know, all the cliques. And I saw the popular table. And I looked at it and I chose, I'm not going to sit there. Sad thing is, I was so proud of myself. You know? And I've got to admit, you know, it really did feel good when they came to me and said, you know, come up here, come sit with us. But you know the sad thing? I almost did it. You know, I almost got up and did the same thing I did in high school. I almost left the people at the table I was sitting at so I could sit higher. The only thing that stopped me is Jesus. You know, him checking me, whoa, wait. Because I realized this flesh is the same then as it was in those high school days. Hadn't changed a bit. And see, Jesus is going after that what about me attitude. What's in it for me? He still loves you if you got it. But don't think that he sees it any less than he did that afternoon with those Pharisees. Peter had it. We see in Matthew 19:27, Peter said, see to the Lord, we've left all and followed you. And then his next comment, you know, Peter always says something right and then he sticks his foot in his mouth. Therefore, what shall we have? I've done great things. What's in it for me? See, even when you do something good, is part of your thinking, so what do I get for that? Did anybody notice? Sometimes Jesus is the only one that sees what we do. Sometimes we can fool others with our godly, pious attitudes, but not Jesus. And see, it's going to be very revealing on that day when our good works are tried before fire, when our attitudes are exposed. Those times when we did something that looked so good, but our hearts were thinking, I wonder if anybody noticed. I'm going to burn. You know, we often say as Christians, if someone says something nice to us or compliments us for doing something, we'll make a comment like, well, lost that reward. You know, you got it here on earth, not going to get it in heaven. But that's not how we're going to lose rewards. We can compliment one another. There's no problem with that. We'll lose rewards because when we do something good and then we have that thought, I deserve to be noticed for this. I wonder why no one complimented me for doing that good thing. Then it's no reward for that one. Lost it. God's not impressed. He's not pleased. You see, I think I'm pretty good at taking the lowest seat. It's not my problem. You know what my problem tends to be? I'm so proud of myself when I take the lowest seat. That's my problem. And Jesus sees not only our actions, but he sees our hearts, and he's just as saddened by those who take pride in acting low as he is by those who pridefully seek the highest places. Heart's still the same, isn't it? So really, I'm not over it. You know, self-seeking takes another form that I am plagued with at times because we're all plagued with it. We're all plagued with being selfish. We're born with it. And we can't deliver ourselves from it any more than the Pharisees could. Humility is called a grace. It's something that God gives. Sure, we can act humble without the Lord, but we cannot be humble without him. So what is humility? Moses had it, certainly Jesus had it, and we will deal with it more when we get to the parable of the prayer of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. But as I studied yesterday, I saw there's over 170 verses in the Bible that deal with humility. Important subject to the Lord. He loves it, hates pride. You know, we say, Jesus, draw me close. Well, how does God draw near to us? Want God to draw near to you? He draws near to the one with the contrite heart, the humble spirit. What causes him to withdraw from us? Pride. So let your pride show if you want God to run away from you. Although as believers, he will never leave us or forsake us. From what I can tell, see, the world doesn't think like that. It doesn't feel that way. You can look at other things in Scripture, you know, being kind and being patient, being loving in the world, and say, okay, that's good. You should do those things. But humble? The world doesn't teach us to be humble. That's not a good thing. And so the only teaching we have about humility being a good thing is our God tells us that it's a good thing. It's in the Bible that it's a good thing. And for the purpose of this parable, I just want to focus on humility as it applies to other-mindedness. Humility as it is opposed to self-promotion. Interesting, Jesus is warning us in this parable that with self-promotion, you run the risk of humiliation because God promises to humble the prideful, even if man doesn't. My secular dictionary gives this definition of humble: low in position or condition, not important or grand. For example, Lincoln was born in a humble cabin, having or showing a feeling that one is unimportant, meek, poor. Read that and you say, well, no thanks. You know, I'm not praying. Don't make me that, Lord. Not interested. But see, there's a problem with that definition. It's a secular definition of humble. See, when a person considers himself low and unimportant, they think like, I don't deserve anything good. I don't deserve anyone to be nice to me. Why should they? I'm scum. I'm a worm. How could God love me? I'm nothing. And we innately know that's wrong. I mean, what parent in their right mind or right heart feels it's their responsibility to degrade their children so that they grow up being humble and telling them, you're a worm, you're nothing? That's what the Bible says. We know better than that. And unfortunately, sadly, a lot of you know from experience because you grew up in homes like that. And it's so wrong. Did that result in humility? Of course not. It resulted in an adult who struggles with the concept of being loved, especially by God. It often produces a person who might think of themselves as lowly, but it also produces a person that tends to be more self-focused. Why? Because they've learned if I don't take care of me, nobody else will. It doesn't produce the humility that God is looking for. Thinking poorly of yourself will do little to cause you to have a humble attitude that God is talking about. Now, seeing ourselves as wretched does have some value. But see, let the Holy Spirit reveal that to you. Don't let people tell you you're wretched and worthless. Don't tell yourself you're wretched and worthless. Let the Holy Spirit point out the sin in your life because he's real good at it. And he does it with the right attitude. Remember David in Psalm 139, he said, search my heart, God, try me and know my ways. Reveal the wicked ways in me. Because God does it right. And then what did he say? And lead me in the way everlasting. Because that's the result of God pointing out, that's not good. Let me show you how to do it better. And we're better when God points out our wretchedness, but not when man points it out. Not when we point it out to ourselves. Let the Holy Spirit do it. So what is humility? My favorite definition is this. Humility or meekness, same thing, is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. It's not thinking lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. A humble person is simply someone who's all about Jesus and all about others. Now, here's something I feel like the Lord gave me yesterday as I was kind of thinking, okay, how does a humble person think? How does a humble person react when hard things come their way, when situations are put in front of them? And I see two things. In all things that come our way, a humble person thinks these two things. They consider these. One, what would benefit others? And then secondly, what would promote the cause of Christ? See, when you're in a situation with anyone else, you walk in a room, ask yourself those questions. What would benefit others right now in my choices? And what would promote the cause of Christ? I mean, that's it, isn't it? If we could get a hold of this, we've got humility nailed. And then when I say that, I think, well, then be careful. Don't be proud of yourself for that. But giving God the glory, knowing, Lord, if I get this, I know my heart. You have done a work. When we ask the question, what does humility look like? Paul told us. Jesus showed us. Paul gave us the way first not to behave. He says in Philippians 2:3 in the first part, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And then he tells us the right way, the antithesis of selfish ambition. And that's what humility is. But rather, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now you might be thinking, see, there it is. I'm to see myself as worthless and everybody else better than me. Paul said it right there. It's right there. And then he added the next verse in 2:4. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now notice that's kind of like the parable we've been studying. We could have that tendency when we read that to hear Jesus is saying, you can't invite your friends and relatives, no friends and relatives, no people that can pay you back, only the lowly. That's all you can invite. And we could see these verses as, I don't get to think about me. I'm lowly, I'm wretched. People are all better than me. That's how I have to live life. That's what it says. But Paul doesn't say forget about you. He's telling us to think beyond ourselves. Now, how can we know that? Doesn't look like it says that. How can we know the literal interpretation cannot be think lowly of yourself, think of yourself as a worm, and think of others as being better than you? How can you know that? Because Paul not only gave us an instruction, he gave us an example. He said, this is what humility acts like. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now here we have, must be possible, because Paul is saying, do this. Jesus knew who he was. He's God in the flesh. Certainly, certainly not less important than others as he walked in this earth. Some people treated him like a worm, especially in those last hours. But Jesus knew who he was. He knew very clearly who he was. But he did not consider all that he was and all that he had in heaven as worth hanging on to. He literally did not lord it over others. Jesus didn't cling to his status. He didn't insist upon his rights. So the first thing when we see, how does humility act? Humility gives up its rights. Humility doesn't consider our rights. And then secondly, we see in Philippians 2:7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Some translations say he made himself nothing. Others say he emptied himself. I think the next phrase helps us to better understand. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He took off his glory. And he put on flesh. He gave up his rights to be served by others. And he became a servant of others. So humility in action gives up its rights. Humility in action serves others. Then we see in the very next verse, the third way that humility acts in verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Humbled himself. How did he show humility? He became obedient. He was all about his Father's business. How far did his obedience go? All the way to death, to the point of death. In other words, there were no limits to Jesus' obedience to the Father's will. And we may say, does that mean take it and take it and take it? And take it. No, it means obey God. Obey God when you don't feel like it. Obey God when it doesn't make sense. And sometimes he says take it, but you know, sometimes he says no, not to. But humility obeys. So the three things that I see in these verses when we have the example of Jesus that we are called to follow is humility gives up its rights, humility serves others, and humility obeys God. Now the result, the same promise Jesus made to those in the room at that Sabbath lunch is the same promise Jesus will see fulfilled for himself. Remember the promise in chapter 14 of Luke, verse 14? You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's God's promise to us. And see, it's God's promise to Jesus. He promised Jesus, therefore, Philippians 2, 9 and 10 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. On earth and those under the earth, and should bow. Now, Jesus will be exalted a whole lot more than you and I will be exalted, but he was humbled a lot more. He humbled himself a whole lot more than we have ever or will ever humble ourselves. So how do you get humility? John the Baptist knew the secret. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Notice the order. Can't be the other way. And too often you and I turn it around, don't we? We have a sin in our life, we have something we're struggling with, and what do we say? I must decrease. I must get a hold of this sin. I must stop this. Well, we can't do that unless Jesus first increases in our lives. See, when you and I try to die to ourselves first, to stop a sin first without allowing Jesus to increase, what's the result? The change is futile, isn't it? Or very short-lived. Why? Because self can't decrease self. Self's on the side of self. Self doesn't kill self. Only when Jesus increases can we decrease. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Remember the result of that? What Isaiah said, woe, woe is me. I am undone. And he linked himself with everybody else because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You might think that's humble, that's humility. But when God had him at that place right there of woe is me, he put before Isaiah the need to send someone. And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. See, if Isaiah would have stayed in that place of woe is me, I'm undone, he wouldn't have been humble. He just would have been useless. Humility goes. See, but it goes knowing it can only go in God's power. It goes knowing it can only go in God's love. God humbled Paul big time. I said that this morning. I was referring to the time that of Paul's thorn in the flesh. But on the way home this morning, I felt like God corrected me. See, it says, lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. God gave him a thorn in the flesh. God had shown Paul a lot, make anybody tend to be prideful. Unless that happened, God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. But really, see, he didn't humble Paul. He prevented Paul from having to go through being humbled. See, to humble someone is to bring them low. The Bible says we bring that on ourselves. And so God came to Paul and he says, my grace is sufficient. And Paul gloried in that. See, often I find when we look at humility, you know, and we're encouraged to pray that prayer, Lord, make me humble. What do we do? Don't think so. You know, I don't want to be brought low. You know, can I just be humble without being made humble? Aren't you afraid to pray that prayer because you just wonder, what's he going to do to make me humble? And I just thought he so corrected me. God humbles the proud. You don't want to go through a humiliating experience? Confess your pride. And then pray, Lord, help me with my pride and help me to live in humility. Check me. Empower me to live in humility. But see, praying for humility is not asking God to crash down on you and lower you and make you worthless. That's not what God does. Now, if you're prideful, watch out. But if you really want to learn humility, confess that pride, because that's what God goes after. And he exalts those who have the humble spirit. And I just found that to be so freeing, because I think we're so afraid of that. What's he going to do to me? Again, that picture of God, of like when we want to surrender to him, he's going to whap us. No, he wants to use us. He wants to do good things in our lives. When we spend time with the Lord, we get things into perspective, and we get ourselves into perspective. And that perspective is not that we're worms, but really when we sit before the Lord and allow him to minister to us and look at who he calls us in the Word, we're pretty special people. He calls us some really nice names. When you get who you are in Jesus settled, it doesn't matter where you sit, does it? The result of knowing how special we are is not where's the best seat, but the result is, I don't need the best seat. I got a seat in heaven. And that's what's important, and it's reserved for me. And for now, I'm going to sit. I'm going to sit where I can best serve God and best bless his people, sitting with those that can't pay me back. You don't need the best seat when you've been sitting with Jesus, do we? That seat, that recognition of man just loses its value when we sit before him and soak in how precious we are to him. I want to end with this story. A high-ranking British official entertained a sophisticated lady as her guest, and his assistant seated the lady on the left side of the host, rather than the right. And the right side is a place of honor. It said she fumed until she couldn't bear it any longer, and she had to say something to the host, and she finally said, I suppose you have great difficulty getting your aide to seat your guests properly. Not at all, said the general. Those who matter don't mind, and those who mind don't matter. See, when you look at this picture, where are you going to sit? We might say, well, the low seat's in the back row. I'm going to sit in the back row. But see, what this parable challenges you and I to do is when we walk in a room, scan the people and say, Lord, where's the seat you want for me? And he might say, I want you to sit next to that person in the front. She's the one that needs you right now. Maybe over there, maybe over there. But stop looking for where the best seat is and where we're going to get acknowledged the most or where our friends are, and walk in a room and just say, Lord, where's the best seat for me to sit to honor you? See, that's the goal that Jesus has in this parable, to have that attitude, not to be about us, but to be about others. And he said, and you will be blessed with that attitude. Let's pray. Father, work that in us, Lord. God, check us by your Holy Spirit. Check us when we walk in a room, when we look at who we might talk to. May we shoot up that arrow prayer. Say, who, Lord, do you want me to talk to? Who do you want me to sit with? Who do you want me to invite over to my house? God, how can I best benefit others and promote your kingdom? Lord, take us and teach us humility. Reveal our prideful ways. And lead us in your everlasting, wonderful way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.